We come today to the end of a four-week series of sermons in which I've been trying to tell you a tale of four cities. Four of the major cities that the Apostle Paul visited during his second and third famous missionary journeys. The cities of Philippi, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. And because of the rapid progress of urbanization at the end of the 20th century, we are concerned to see what lessons the Apostle Paul has to teach us about urban evangelism today. For there is no doubt that Paul understood the strategic importance of cities, both because of their large and needy populations, and also because each city could become a center from which the gospel could radiate into the whole of the surrounding region. Particularly strategic were the three cities of Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. Situated round the shores of the Aegean Sea, they were all of them leading cities of the Roman Empire. And I dare say you know that Luke focuses on these cities in four chapters of the Acts. Acts 17, 18, 19, and 20 are all devoted to Paul's evangelization of those three cities. So think of them with me, if you will, for a few moments, including, by the way, those of you who are downstairs in the overflow. We haven't forgotten you, but we haven't actually mentioned you yet during the service. There will be a couple of hundred or so under our feet, as it were, down below. Now, Athens was a great intellectual center. Here, Socrates in the 5th century BC, Plato and Aristotle in the 4th century BC, and the Stoic philosophers, Epicurus and Zeno in the 3rd century BC, all expounded their different philosophies. And Athens tried to put into practice some of what the philosophers taught. Even after Athens had been incorporated into the Roman Empire, it retained something of its political independence. Athens was the birthplace of democracy. And of the three famous universities of antiquity, namely Alexandria, Tarsus and Athens, Athens was easily the most distinguished. So I want you to think of Athens today as a great intellectual center. But then Corinth, of which we were thinking last Sunday, was a great commercial center. To be sure, it had political importance too, as the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, but its influence as an emporium was worldwide. And because of its geographical situation on the Corinthian isthmus, it dominated the trade routes in all directions, both north-south by land between the Greek mainland and the Peloponnese, and east-west by sea across the Corinthian isthmus, so that the trade going from Rome in the west to Asia in the east mostly passed through Corinth. Corinth was also well known as an industrial city. It particularly had, a ceramics industry. I shall get over it in a minute. You pray for me and you wait and you'll see. Thank you. So Corinth was economically prosperous and morally decadent. So are you with me so far? In spite of the distractions, Athens was an intellectual center and Corinth was a commercial center. Now Ephesus was a great religious center. Of course, like Athens and Corinth, it also had its political importance. Pergamum was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus was probably the leading city. It's been reliably computed that Ephesus was populated by a third of a million people, which was an enormous size for the ancient world. Commercially, too, it was very important, and but for the silting up of its harbour near the mouth of the river Caistor, Ephesus would have rivaled Corinth as a commercial port. Its magnificent main street, which was known as the Arcadian Way, colonnaded, marble-paved, and 11 metres wide, it led down to the harbour. Most of the imports and exports between the West and the great Asian hinterland passed through the harbour of Ephesus. But although Ephesus had its political and commercial importance, it was mainly known in the ancient world as a religious and even superstitious center of devotion. Luke, you may remember from the lesson that was read to us, mentions its fascination for the occult. Luke tells us that the converts to Jesus Christ through Paul's mission, who had previously been involved in occult and magic practices, brought their books of magic and threw them on a bonfire after they had been converted. Ephesus also boasted a temple in honor of the Roman Empire. Later, it had as many as three temples that were dedicated to the cult of the Roman Emperor. But in particular, Ephesus was immensely proud to be the guardian of the temple of Artemis, whom the Romans called Diana. Do you remember when there was a riot, they started shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The image of Diana was thought to have fallen from heaven, and probably originally was a meteorite. Anyway, the Temple of Diana was the largest building in the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It was adorned by beautiful sculptures and paintings, and it was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. So there are three major cities of the Greco-Roman world. All three in differing degrees were centers of learning, trade, and religion. All three attracted visitors from far and wide, especially philosophers to Athens, merchants to Corinth, and pilgrims to Ephesus. And all three attracted the Apostle Paul, messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ, which he longed to share with the inhabitants of these three cities. Well, that's an introduction. Now, the question before us this morning is this: how did Paul evangelize those cities? What was his strategy for the city? And what can he teach us in the cities in which most of us live today? Well, there are three striking features of his evangelistic policy and strategy in the cities of where we're concentrating today, on Corinth and Ephesus. And I want to ask you to open the Bible, if you kindly will, and we'll turn to Acts chapter 18. Page 131. And as I read you some verses here, maybe you'll keep a lookout to see where Paul evangelized, how he did it, and when, or how long he stayed. I'll only pick out a few of these verses, because they've all been read to us already. Chapter 18, verse 4. This is in Corinth. He argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. Verse 7, then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, his house was next door to the synagogue. Verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Verse 18, at the beginning, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. All that is in Corinth. Now chapter 19 about Ephesus, verse 8, over the page. He entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, arguing and literally persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and from the synagogue, taking the disciples with him. And he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus, which continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So I have 3 things to ask you to notice. One, please notice the secular places that Paul chose. The secular venues, as we might say, in which he preached the gospel. Now, it's quite true that in both Corinth and Ephesus, he began in the Jewish synagogue. That was his custom. Wherever he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and read and preached out of the scriptures there. But when the Jews rejected the gospel, he withdrew from the synagogue and moved to a secular building instead. In Corinth, he shared the good news in a private house, the home of Titius Justus. In Ephesus, he rented the lecture hall of a man called Tyrannus. And easily the greater part of his evangelistic ministry in both cities of Corinth and Ephesus was spent in these secular situations, a home and a lecture hall. I just wonder if the church has even begun to learn to follow his example. Of course, we still have to evangelize the religious. I suppose the modern equivalent of the synagogue in our culture is the church. If Paul were to visit Europe today, I feel quite confident he will begin his evangelism in the church. It's here in the church that the scriptures are read. It's here that God-fearers congregate. People who are in the fringe of the church. There are some of them here this morning, attracted by Christianity, but not yet committed. And so we have to evangelize in the church. I thank God in this church that for nearly 40 years we have had regular evangelistic services in the church, sometimes called guest services, sometimes called invitation services, sometimes called bring a friend services. And many, many people have been converted in church. They've learned the difference between being religious and being Christian. The difference between being a nominal Christian and being a real Christian. And they've come personally to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to evangelize the religious, but we're not so good at reaching the irreligious. And the principle is this. Religious people have to be reached in a religious building, but secular people have to be reached in a secular building. And I suppose the equivalent to Paul's use of the house of Titius Justus would be home evangelism. And the equivalent to his use of the hall of Tyrannus would be lecture evangelism. Do we use our homes for Jesus Christ? All of us who've gathered this morning have friends and relatives, neighbors and colleagues who'd never darken the door of a church, but they'd willingly come to an informal meeting in your home where everything is secular and nothing is religious. There is no spoken prayer and there is no singing. Nobody feels uncomfortably compromised or embarrassed. Somebody speaks naturally about Jesus Christ and informally, and there is plenty of discussion afterwards. It's rather like what we used to call Agnostics Anonymous in this church. It wasn't in the church, it was a home. And because some people who don't like to be called agnostics now come, it's usually, I understand, called open to question. But anybody can come. No holds barred. Nobody's going to be shocked. Everybody can open up their doubts and their difficulties and their dilemmas and their traumas. It's home evangelism. Then there's lecture evangelism. Christian students in Christian unions, in college and university, sometimes arrange apologetic lectures for their non-Christian friends that are held in the students' union or in a lecture theatre in a secular building in which no student feels embarrassed, uncomfortable, or compromised. I rather think that local churches ought to do this from time to time, renting or hiring a secular hall in which to have a lecture about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first lesson we learn, the secular places in which he evangelized. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the reasoned presentation that he made. Luke uses several different verbs to describe Paul's evangelistic speaking and preaching, but two of them stand out in Acts 18 and 19. Each of them comes four times, and they're more or less evenly distributed between Corinth and Ephesus. One is the verb to argue, and the other is the verb to persuade. And Paul engages in an argumentative and persuasive ministry in both Corinth and Ephesus. Let me give you the verses, if you don't mind glancing down at your text again. Chapter 18, we're in Corinth again, verse 4. He argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. See, both the verbs are brought together. They're arguing and persuading in the synagogue. In consequence, some of the Jews complained to the proconsul, verse 13, this man is persuading men to worship contrary to the law. So that's the arguing and the persuading of Paul in Corinth. Now we move on to Ephesus, chapter 19, over the page, verse 8. He entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, arguing and persuading, literally, about the kingdom of God. Then, end of verse 9, he withdrew from the synagogue, and he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So both in the religious context of the synagogue and in the irreligious context of the hall of Tyrannus, his ministry was the same. He was arguing. He was persuading people of the truth. In consequence, Demetrius, the silversmith, if you look on to the middle of verse 26 of chapter 19, said, this Paul has persuaded a considerable number of people. Now, I don't think we ever use that. We're so unbiblical, some of us evangelicals who claim to be biblical Christians. We're so unbiblical that we never use that vocabulary for evangelism. No, after the mission is over, we say, thank God there were 100 conversions. We never say, thank God there were 100 persuasions. But I think we would be more biblical if we did. Luke depicts the apostles persuading people. In other words, Paul's presentation of the gospel was serious, reasoned, and persuasive, because he believed that the gospel was true. That's why he wanted people to embrace it. So he wasn't afraid to engage the minds of his hearers. He didn't simply proclaim a message in a take-it-or-leave-it, rather dismissive kind of attitude. No, he marshaled arguments in order to persuade people and prove his case. He was seeking to convince in order to convert. And Luke says many people were persuaded. Now, one other thing about this, Luke is at pains to tell us that this is what happened in Corinth. If you were here last Sunday, you know, we were thinking specially about Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul says he renounced. Some people think he renounced arguments and doctrine and wisdom, but he did nothing of the sort. Luke tells us here that he was using arguments and persuading. What Paul renounced in Corinth was the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of God. What he renounced in Corinth was the artificial rhetoric of the Greeks, not biblical arguments, not at all. Mind you, arguments are no substitute for faith in the Holy Spirit. But then faith in the Holy Spirit is no substitute for arguments. Paul never put the one over against the other. He brought the two together. We mustn't polarize on this either. What the Holy Spirit does in the work of evangelism is not bring people to faith in spite of the evidence. He brings people to faith because of the evidence, when he opens their minds to attend to it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he opens people's minds to see the truth as it is in Jesus. Let me quote from Wolfhard Pannenberg, a well-known contemporary German theologian. It's very well worded. He writes, "An otherwise unconvincing message cannot attain the power to convince simply by appealing to the Holy Spirit. If the message is unconvincing in himself, the Holy Spirit cannot make it convincing. Why should he? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So an otherwise unconvincing message will not attain the power to convince simply by appealing to the Holy Spirit. The convincingness of a message stems only from its contents. And where this is missing, an appeal to the Holy Spirit is no help at all to the preacher. Argumentation and the operation of the Spirit are not in competition with one another." And Pannenberg ends like this: "In trusting in the Holy Spirit, Paul in no way spared himself thinking or arguing." Have you learned that lesson? So firstly, we notice the secular places he chose, and second, the reasoned presentation that he gave, and thirdly, the extended periods he stayed. He didn't just make evangelistic raids on enemy territory for a few hours, and then withdraw across the moat, pull the drawbridge up, and take refuge in his castle. He penetrated the secular world for Christ and remained there for considerable periods of time. And Luke is at pains to tell us the details. In Corinth, he began by preaching in the synagogue every Sabbath, presumably for several weeks or months. Then he moved to the house of Titius Justus, where he taught the word of God for 1 year and 6 months, and then he stayed many days longer. So I think we can say he stayed in Corinth about 2 years altogether. When he moved on to Ephesus, he preached weekly in the synagogue for 3 months. He lectured in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, and then he stayed in Asia a good while longer. And when in chapter 20 he summons the elders of the Ephesian church and speaks to them in Miletus, he reminds them that for 3 years he had taught house to house and in public among them. So, 2 years in Corinth, 3 years in Ephesus, 5 years for the evangelization of 2 cities. During that period, his teaching was thorough and comprehensive and full. Paul's use of the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus was particularly remarkable. The Beeson text, by the way, you have the Revised Standard Version open in front of you, don't you? So glance down on page 132 to the margin, the footnote. Footnote R. It says, other ancient authorities read from the 5th hour to the 10th. That is to say, the Beeson or Western text, which may be accurate, so it's here in the margin, says that Paul lectured every day for 2 years from the 5th hour to the 10th. That's from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, according to Sir William Ramsay, who was an archaeologist at the beginning of this century, public life in the Greek cities began very early, at daybreak, and finished at 11 o'clock, at the 5th hour. At that point, the city stopped work, not for elevenses, but for an elongated siesta. And they didn't resume work again until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 hours later. So you see, when the city rested at 11 o'clock in the morning, Paul started preaching. And when Tyrannus stopped his lecturing, Paul started his. Now, assuming that Paul kept 1 day's rest in 7 and only lectured 6 days a week, 5 hours a day, for 2 years, that's 3,120 hours of gospel argument. And I'm not surprised that Luke tells us in the next verse 10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Because you see, all the roads of Asia, the province of Asia, converged on Ephesus. All the inhabitants of proconsular Asia visited Ephesus from time to time. They came up on market day to buy and to sell, or as we might say, to do their Christmas shopping. They came up to frequent the baths for which Ephesus was famous. They came up to attend the games in the stadium, to watch the drama being performed in the theater, which seated nearly 25,000 people. I've sat in it myself in the ruin, an amazing spectacle. And they came up to worship the goddess Diana. While they were in Ephesus, they heard about a Christian lecturer called Paul. His lectures were doubtless advertised in the Ephesian edition of Time Out. And he was lecturing there 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for 2 years. So I'm not surprised. You see, many people dropped in, many people listened to the gospel, many were converted, and they went back to their villages and towns, born again believers. And the gospel spread. And that surely is how these other towns and villages were evangelized. Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, towns that Paul never visited. But there were Christian churches in every one because the gospel spread from this radiation center of Ephesus. Friends, it's a great strategy for the city center. And I often pray that God will raise up in every capital city of the world, and in every university city of the world, indeed every city of any size, an evangelical church which preaches the gospel, whether in the church or out of it in a secular situation, preferably both, unfolds the gospel thoroughly in a reasoned and systematic way, year in, year out, so that visitors to the city come in and are converted and go out and spread the gospel throughout the surrounding region. Well, let me conclude. We've tried to contrast our evangelism today with Paul's evangelistic methods. And whenever we do so, I'm afraid that our evangelistic methods are shown up for their shallowness. For example, we make three common mistakes, all of which Paul avoided. I go through the lessons we've tried to learn again. One, our evangelism tends to be ecclesiastical. It's church evangelism. We preach to religious people at religious services in religious buildings. And we still must. There is a place for that. But Paul went out and took the gospel out into the secular world. Do we? Secondly, our evangelism tends to be irrational. It's often an irrational assault on the emotions, an appeal for decisions when the people haven't the foggiest idea what they're being invited to decide about, and they've not been given any grounds on which to make the decision. Whereas Paul taught the Word of God, argued it, sought to persuade people of its truth. Thirdly, our evangelism tends to be superficial. We expect people to respond when we make one of these evangelistic raids, or when we make a slick application of some pet little gospel formula. Paul didn't do that. He stayed long periods in the same place, faithfully sowing gospel seed, and in due time reaping a harvest. So when we compare our methods with Paul's, I hope that we shall go for his rather than ours. Let's pray together. We'll spend a moment in silent thought and prayer about our own city. Many of us live in London, others live in San Francisco or Los Angeles, New York and Washington, Toronto, Vancouver, Nairobi, Pretoria, Lagos, Accra, Cairo, Delhi, Calcutta, Bangkok, Singapore, Hong Kong, Beijing. Where do you live? In a city. Think of your city. You long to see it won for Christ. The good news penetrating the secular city. Then we need to go out to where people are. We need to reason with them as we trust the Holy Spirit. We need to give ourselves time and trouble in which to share the good news thoroughly and comprehensively. A moment of silent prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you wept over the city of Jerusalem. We pray that you will give us grace to weep over the city in which we live, and that we may seek ways and means individually and corporately as a church to get out of the comfortable security of our own fellowship into the secular world, and to bring the good news and share it in its fullness with people in their need. Hear us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.